Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
You know what day it is? It's the big day, St. Patrick's Day. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. You know, when I was a kid, honestly, true story, when I was a kid, I didn't like my first name because I didn't know any other Patricks. There were a lot of Steves and Jims and, you know, all the standard names of the day. And there were no other Patricks. I was like the only Patrick that I knew of anyway. Boy, that music stopped all of a sudden.
Surprise.
Did you unplug the machine by accident?
No, it's, you know, a little is more.
That's all. Sometimes, yeah. So I didn't like my name. And I'll bet you were the only Cyrus in your class when you were growing up.
I was, and I did not like my name for the first, you know, 12, 13 years. And then all of a sudden I was like, you know what, it's cool having a name that nobody else has.
Yeah, and that was kind of what I was going through too with the name Patrick. I just I didn't appreciate it, I guess, is the way I look back on it now. I thought you were going to say you didn't like your name for the first 45 years of your life or something.
No, in fact, I ended up appreciating having a unique name so much that I ended up giving all of my kids unique names.
You named all of them Cyrus.
They're all Cyrus. The girls, yeah, get boys, in here, girls.
That's right. Well, today is St. Patrick's Day.
Yeah, happy St. Patrick's Day, Patrick.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, I mean, I've grown in, I mean, this happened a long time ago, but I grew to really appreciate my name because as I began to know a bit more about who I was named after, it really took on some really significance in my life. So I'd like to begin the show today, first of all, with my phone number, 888-914-9149. We have the lines open right now, so feel free to call, 888-914-9149. I'd like to start by praying. You want some top drawer, high quality spiritual warfare? Well, I've got it right here. It's called the breastplate or the lorica of St. Patrick. He was the son of Roman citizens who were living in what is now Scotland. And when he was a kid, about 16 years of age, he got kidnapped by pirates. And he was a slave for the next several years. He finally escaped, went back to Great Britain, and had a profound conversion. He was Catholic already, but he had a profound quickening of his faith. And he perceived that God was calling him to become a priest. So he studied for the priesthood. Eventually, one thing led to another. He winds up going to Ireland because he spoke the language of the people there, having been in captivity for several years. And he went back as part of a larger missionary contingent, and he eventually was made a bishop by the Pope and sent back in his own mission, and that's where the dramatic story of St. Patrick really begins to take off. He could speak to these people in their native language, and you can see how God works. You may say, oh, what a terrible thing that this teenager was kidnapped and sold into slavery. Talk about human trafficking. It wasn't sexual, but it was, you know, slavery nonetheless. And that is a terrible thing, but you see how God brings good out of evil. So even the evil of a teenage boy being sold into slavery, God brought something very good out of it, because had Patrick not been there, and Patrick, by the way, wasn't his given name. It wasn't his baptismal name. He was named that, kind of Patricius in the Latin. He was named that by one of his mentors, who saw in him a kind of nobleness. That's where his name comes from. And so he was given that almost like a nickname, and it stuck. It became his name. Everybody associates St. Patrick of Ireland with him and the shamrock. And had it not been for the evil of him being sold into slavery, he never would have learned the language and the customs of the people, in which case he never could have gone back to them, not nearly as effectively as he did in any case. And who knows, maybe Ireland would not have become Catholic for many centuries beyond that point. But he did, because God brings good out of evil. So having to deal with a lot of evil in his day and age, St. Patrick composed this prayer called the Lorica, or the breastplate. And when I'm finished reading it, I'm going to share with you why he wrote it. Many people know the prayer, but they don't know why he wrote the prayer. They don't know the backstory, so to speak. So here is his prayer, and it's my custom to read this every St. Patrick's Day on the program. So this is, talk about spiritual warfare. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I bind myself today, the strong virtue of the invocation of the Trinity. I believe the Trinity and the Unity, the Creator of the universe. I bind to myself today the virtue of the incarnation of Christ with his baptism, the virtue of his crucifixion with his burial, the virtue of his resurrection with his ascension, the virtue of his coming on the judgment day. I bind to myself today the virtue of the love of the seraphim, in the obedience of angels, in the hope of resurrection unto reward, in prayers of patriarchs, in predictions of prophets, in preaching of apostles, in faith of confessors, in purity of holy virgins, in deeds of righteous men. I bind to myself today the power of heaven, the light of the sun, the brightness of the moon, the splendor of fire, the flashing of lightning, the swiftness of wind, the depth of sea, the stability of earth, the compactness of rocks. I bind to myself today God's power to guide me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to teach me, God's eye to watch over me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to give me speech, God's hand to guide me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to shelter me, God's host to secure me, against the snares of demons, against the seductions of vices, against the lusts of nature, against everyone who meditates injury to me, whether far or near, whether few or many. I invoke today all these virtues against every hostile, merciless power which may assail my body and my soul, against the incantations of false prophets, against the black laws of heathenism, against the false laws of heresy, against the deceits of idolatry, against the spells of witches and smiths and druids, against every knowledge that binds the soul of man. Christ, protect me today against every poison, against burning, against drowning, against death wound, that I may receive abundant reward. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ at my right, Christ at my left, Christ in the fort, Christ in the chariot seat, Christ on the deck, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks to me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. I bind to myself today the strong virtue of an invocation of the Trinity. I believe the Trinity in the Unity, the Creator of the universe. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. It doesn't get much more powerful than that, if you ask me, in terms of rebuking the evil one. So here's the backstory. Cyrus, do you know the backstory? Because if you don't, you're about to learn it.
I do not know, and I'm all ears.
Okay. St. Patrick, and I'm reading this from the older Catholic Encyclopedia, and I posted a link to this on my Twitter feed, at Patrick Madrid, along with a beautiful picture of the ruins of an actual church where St. Patrick had spent some time in Southern Ireland. And Nancy and I had an opportunity to visit there a couple of years ago. Dramatically beautiful, stunningly beautiful. And he was there at that place. So in any case, here's the backstory. St. Patrick learned from a figure who was there in Ireland, Dichu, that the chieftains of Erin had been summoned to celebrate a special feast at Tara, and this is by Leoher, who was the Ard Righ, that is the supreme monarch of Ireland. This was an opportunity which Patrick would not forgo. He would present himself before the assembly to strike a decisive blow against the Druidism that held the nation captive and to secure freedom for the glad tidings of redemption of which he was the herald. As he journeyed on, he rested for some days at the house of a chieftain named Cessnan, who with his household joyfully embraced the faith. The youthful Benin, or Benignus, a son of the chief, was in a special way captivated by the gospel doctrines and the meekness of St. Patrick. Whilst the saint slumbered, he, Benignus, would gather sweet-scented flowers and scatter them over him. When Patrick was setting out, continuing his journey towards Terra, Benignus clung to his feet, declaring that nothing would sever him from him. "Allow him to have his way," said St. Patrick to the chieftain. "He shall be heir to my sacred mission." Therefore, Benin, or Benignus, was an inseparable companion of St. Patrick, and the prophecy was fulfilled, for Benin is named among the Comhards, or successors of St. Patrick in Armagh. It was on the 26th of March, Easter Sunday, in 433, that the eventful assembly was to meet at Terra, and the decree went forth that from the preceding day the fires throughout the kingdom should be extinguished until the signal blaze was kindled at the royal mansion. Now, this is what the Druids were doing. The chiefs and Brehons came in full numbers, and the Druids, too, would muster all their strength to bid defiance to the herald of good tidings and to secure the hold of their superstition on the Celtic race, for their demoniac oracles had announced that the messenger of Jesus Christ had come to Erin. Erin is the old word for Ireland. St. Patrick arrived at the Hill of Slane at the opposite extremity of the valley from Tara on Easter Eve, in that year the Feast of the Annunciation, and on the summit of the hill kindled the Paschal fire. The Druids at once raised their voice. "O King," they said, "live forever. This fire which has been lighted in defiance of the royal edict will blaze forever in this land unless it be this very night extinguished." By order of the king and the agency of the Druids, repeated attempts were made to extinguish the blessed fire and to punish with death the intruder who had disobeyed the royal command. But the fire was not extinguished, and Patrick, shielded by the divine power, came unscathed from their snares and assaults. On Easter Day, the missionary band having at their head the youthful Benignus, bearing aloft a copy of the Gospels, and followed St. Patrick, who, with mitre and crozier, was arrayed in full episcopal attire, proceeded in processional to Tara. The Druids and magicians put forth all their strength and employed all their incantations to maintain their sway over the Irish race, but the prayer and faith of Patrick achieved a glorious triumph. The Druids, by their incantations, overspread the hills and the surrounding plain with a cloud worse than Egyptian darkness. Patrick defied them to remove that cloud, and when all their efforts were made in vain, at his prayer the sun sent forth its rays, and the brightest sunshine lit up the scene. Again, by demoniac power, like Simon Magus of old, Archdruid Locru was lifted up high in the air, but when Patrick knelt in prayer, the druid from his flight was dashed to pieces upon a rock. Thus was the final blow given to paganism in the presence of all the assembled chieftains. It was indeed a momentous day for the Irish race. Twice Patrick pleaded for the faith before Leoghaire. The king had given orders that no sign of respect was to be extended to the strangers. But at the first meeting, the youthful Eric, a royal page, arose to show him reverence. And at the second, when all the chieftains were assembled, the chief bard, Dubnach, showed the same honor to the saint. Both these heroic men became fervent disciples of the faith and bright ornaments of the Irish church. It was on this second solemn occasion that St. Patrick is said to have plucked a shamrock from the sward to explain by its triple leaf and single stem, in some rough way, to the assembled chieftains, the great doctrine of the Blessed Trinity. On that bright Easter day, the triumph of the Catholic faith at Tara was complete. The Ardreich granted permission to Patrick to preach the faith throughout the length and breadth of Ireland, and the druidical prophecy, like the words of Balaam of old, would be fulfilled. The sacred fire now kindled by the saint would never be extinguished. And that is from the Catholic Encyclopedia. And if you want to share it, read it, what have you, you'll find it, the link to that on my Twitter feed. Quite a story, wouldn't you say, young Cyrus?
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
I will. Oh, we have a little treat. It's magically delicious.
Come on, Patrick.
I know. Bear with me. We have, from courtesy of Lutheran Satire, a venerable audio clip. I encourage you to watch this.
They're magically delicious.
What we're going to play for you is a slightly edited version of the longer version, which is only slightly longer than what you're going to hear. But this is a Lutheran satire take, I guess we could say, on St. Patrick being questioned by a couple of Irish dudes who are trying to understand his teaching about the Trinity. You ready, Cyrus?
I'm always ready for
this. You're always ready?
We had people, there were people on Twitter asking for it today.
Oh, I know. They know that every year. It's Pavlovian. They know every year it's going to happen.
I don't want to push the break. Let's hit it on the other side.
Well, okay, let's do that. So we'll take a break now, and you can go to my Twitter feed, at Patrick Madrid. You can see that beautiful picture that I mentioned a moment ago where St. Patrick spent a lot of time. And you can click the link and read and save and share the breastplate prayer of St. Patrick. Talk about powerful spiritual warfare. That prayer is it. And we'll come right back, and then you'll hear from Lutheran Satire something funny about St. Patrick and his explanation of the Trinity. Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Happy St. Patrick's Day. Don't forget, next Friday, the Pope will consecrate Russia and Ukraine to the Immaculate Heart of Mary during the celebration of penance at St. Peter's Basilica, while a papal envoy will do the same in Fatima. So please be sure to join us here at Relevant Radio next Friday, and that's in the morning. Our special live coverage from Rome will be there all the time that it's happening. And also Drew Mariani at 3 p.m. Central will be continuing his 9-day novena for peace as we prepare our hearts for this historic event next week. Please be sure to gather your family together each night as our prayers for peace in Ukraine continue during the family rosary across America. All right, let's go to Colleen in Milton, Wisconsin. Good morning, Colleen.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Hello, Colleen. Colleen's not ready.
Hello there.
Start the Bueller thing.
Bueller. Bueller. Bueller.
I got a bad feeling about this.
All right. Well, Colleen, we tried. We tried so hard. But just stay right where you are and we'll come back to you. So, Cyrus, let's do the Lutheran satire. This is a gem of a bit. And it's St. Patrick trying to explain the Trinity to a couple of Irish dudes who are not buying what he's saying.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing. Yeah, Patrick, tell us. But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick? Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick. Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick. Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water and how you can find water in three different forms, liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick! Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick. Come on, Patrick. That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm going to stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merge together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine, the Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, quit beating around the bush, Patrick. Now let's all put on some giant green foam hats, get riotously drunk, and vomit in the Chicago River to celebrate our conversion.
Oh, Cyrus.
Oh, Patrick.
Come on, Cyrus. I can't even do it. That's so good.
My face hurts from smiling.
Yeah. It is good. Courtesy of Lutheran Satire, everybody. It's on YouTube, but you'll also find it on the show Twitter feed at P Madrid Show.
Patrick.
Hold your horses, Patrick. I know.
Okay, Patrick.
Cyrus is off and running. One day per year, you're allowed to play this way, Cyrus.
Patrick, tell us.
Okay. Okay, I'll start by telling you my phone number, 888-914-9149. So I think we lost that caller that we were trying to get to, so maybe she'll call back. Bob in Fallbrook, welcome.
Hi, good morning, Patrick. I enjoyed your St. Patrick's thing. My question is this. I started reading the Bible about 11 years ago, and so I kind of take it verbatim. And my wife, she's been a Catholic for all her life. And so we had a discussion about if Mary had children. And she said, oh, no, she didn't have any children after Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I said, no, I read it right in the Bible. And so we had a discussion, and then she made me bring out the catechism of the church, and then I started finding some different things. But it seems like you could take it one way or the other. Can you explain?
I'm glad you said that, because that's exactly what I would have said at the beginning, and that is that the Bible doesn't tell us explicitly that Mary didn't have other children besides Jesus, nor does the Bible explicitly say that she did have other children. But what I'll do, Bob, is to offer you some implicit evidence that I believe points strongly to Mary being a perpetual virgin. Now, the biblical account is what I'll share with you, but keep in mind that, as St. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, that we are to stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that we received from the apostles, he says, either by an oral statement or by a letter of ours. So if you jot that verse down, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and go back and look at it and read it in context, you'll see that we're commanded to hold fast to both the oral and the written tradition, both what comes orally and what comes in writing in the form of the New Testament. So although the evidence for Mary's perpetual virginity is implicit in Scripture, the overwhelming and explicit testimony of Mary being a perpetual virgin is beyond question in oral tradition, the apostolic tradition. And one example of apostolic tradition that I know you accept is the canon of the New Testament. That's nowhere given to us in Scripture. It's nowhere told to us in the New Testament which books belong in Scripture. That was part of the church's apostolic tradition, oral tradition, that's not recorded in Scripture, but our knowledge of which books belong in the Bible, in the New Testament, as well as, say, our knowledge of who wrote those books. So who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? They're anonymous documents, but it's the church's oral apostolic tradition that vouchsafes for us the certitude that these books were written by those apostolic writers and that these 27 books, and only these 27 books, belong in the New Testament. So let's start with a few things, a few facets. First of all, the church teaches that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after her delivery of Jesus. Now, there are some passages, we should talk about those right away, and that would be those that talk about the brothers of the Lord. And you, chances are you're already familiar with these, but for those who aren't, in Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50, in Mark 3, verses 31 through 35, also Mark chapter 6, verse 3, and maybe the most pointed of all would be Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, we're told about the brothers of the Lord. Certain men were called his brothers. And in Matthew 13, it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? That is Jude Thaddeus, not Judas Iscariot. So there we see not just men being called the brothers of Jesus, but we're told their names, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So what do we make of that? Well, the first thing to note is that these men who are called the brothers of the Lord, they are indeed the sons of Mary, but not Mary, the mother of Jesus. They're the sons of Mary, who is the wife of Alphaeus, or Clopas, as he's sometimes called. And so those two men, James and Joseph, they are the sons of that Mary, who seems to have been maybe a close relative of the Blessed Virgin Mary. But they weren't the sons of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They were close friends, close relatives, and that's the most we can say. Now, we do see the same Mary, Mary the mother of these two men. She's at the foot of the cross. So, for example, you can read about this in Mark chapter 15, but also in John chapter 19, where Mary is at the foot of the cross, Mary the mother of Jesus. Mary Magdalene is there. St. John, the apostle, was there. And this Mary, too, the wife of Clopas. She's standing there. So that would be one clue that points to the fact that even though there are men who are called the brothers of the Lord, it does not mean that they were the sons of Mary. And that leads to another point, and that is that in the custom of the time, and the language too, for that matter, they didn't use terms like cousin or nephew or uncle. They simply used the term brother or sister. So even much, much earlier, you see that Lot and Abraham in Genesis are referred to repeatedly as brothers, but they weren't brothers. Abraham was Lot's uncle. And yet, even though that distinction in their relationship was important, I suppose Scripture records them as brothers. It doesn't mean that they were both sons of the same mother. And the same is true at the time of Jesus. So close friends, certainly family members, would be called brother, and that was a common usage that we shouldn't read too much into. 21st century American English speakers, for us, the word brother may have more strict connotations, but in those days it didn't. Also, we see that when Mary was given the message from the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, she has a very curious response. She says something odd. Keep in mind that she was betrothed to Saint Joseph, so this was the first stage of marriage. The second stage, which they were about to embark upon, would be where they would move in together and then live under the same roof as husband and wife. But just before that is when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, and he tells her something that it could seem rather mundane to a woman who's about to start living with her husband. He says, "You're going to have a child." And she says, "How can this be? For I do not know man." He doesn't say, "You are pregnant now." He says, "You're going to get pregnant. You're going to have a child." So this is yet in the future. Now, if he had said, "You're already pregnant, you already now are carrying this baby," then her reaction would be perfectly understandable because she had not yet begun to live with Saint Joseph. So there were no marital relations going on. So if she said, "How can this be? For I do not know man," that would make perfect sense. But that's not what the angel says. He says, "You will conceive a child And so she says, how can this be, for I do not know man? So she's suggesting by what she says, how is this going to happen? Because the implication is, here again, we go to implicit evidence. It implies that she had taken a vow of perpetual virginity. Or else, how else can we explain her reaction? It doesn't make sense to her. It's not that she doesn't believe it. She just doesn't understand it. She's not sure, how can this possibly happen? And so then the angel goes on to explain to her how God will overshadow her, and that child to be conceived in her body will be called the Most High. And it's redolent of what happened in the 35th through the 40th chapter of Exodus, where the Ark of the Covenant had been built by Moses according to God's specifications. And we're told that when it was complete, the glory cloud of the Lord came down. It descended upon the Ark and filled the Ark with God's presence. So as the angel Gabriel says that to Our Lady in Luke chapter 1, I'm sure that she was thinking about, well, that sounds an awful lot like what happened in Exodus chapter 35 through 40. So that being the case, the church fathers and others who have commented on this issue, they say that the only way that her comment, her puzzlement makes sense is if she had taken a vow of perpetual virginity, which was not at all common, but it was also not unheard of. There were those who did so. St. John the Baptist, although we're not told that he took a vow per se, he did follow the prescripts of the Nazarene vow, which meant no cutting of your hair, no bathing, no eating meat, etc. And he fulfilled all those things. He was also a single man. So that implicit evidence suggests to us that that's how Mary's puzzlement would make sense. Because why would God tell her she's going to have a baby, since God already knew that she had taken this vow of perpetual virginity? The Bible doesn't say she did, but the implication is strongly there. We don't see any other children of Joseph and Mary at the time when Jesus is found in the temple when he's 12 years old after he got separated from his parents. There's no mention of any other children. It's just Jesus. Furthermore, there's no mention of any other children at any point along the way, up to and including when Jesus is dying on the cross and he turns his gaze to Mary and to St. John, and he says to St. John, he says, "Son, behold your mother." And then to Our Lady, he says, "Woman, behold your son." So in that passage, we're told that he was entrusting Mary, his mother, into the care of St. John, who was not a member of the family. He was not a blood relative. So that too strongly and implicitly points to the fact that there were no siblings of Jesus, sons of Mary, that he could have entrusted her to. Now, I'll pause there only because there's so much more that we could talk about, and I'm sure you have a few things you'd like to add to the conversation, Bob. So I'll press pause and throw it back to you for any further thoughts.
Yeah, okay. What I would like to ask is, we have friends that aren't Catholic, and they believe that Mary did have children, and then I have friends that are Catholic and believe what you're talking. Now, does that mean that they don't go to those people don't go to heaven? I mean, that's the part where I don't understand that.
Right. Well, that's a very good question that gets into a related but different topic, which would be the salvation. Is there salvation outside the Catholic Church? So I'll talk a little bit about that, but I've got a break coming. Would you mind holding for a couple of minutes and we can come back to that topic? Because that's an important issue, and I just don't want to rush it in 60 seconds or anything.
Yeah,
like
no
that.
Problem. I can do okay. that.
So stand by, Bob. We'll come back. We'll talk a little bit about what if you don't believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin? Is there any ding to you if that's the case? Well, I'll share the answer with you on the other side. And what about people who aren't Catholic? Can they be saved? I'll tell you what the Catholic Church says on that issue right after this. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Wow, this is peppy.
Yes, it is St. Patrick's Day, so we are playing this wonderful music in honor of the great St. Patrick. I prayed his prayer aloud on the show earlier, and that is called the breastplate or the lorica of St. Patrick. Very powerful. If you missed it and you'd like to know what that prayer is, he prayed it as a form of spiritual warfare, because he was, you know, he's in the 400s in Ireland, and it was like Druid land. Everybody was into the Druid paganism of the day. So when he shows up saying, forget about all those fake gods, they're not real, Jesus is Lord, and shared the gospel of Jesus with them, there was a lot of opposition, as you might imagine. They tried to kill him many times.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
Okay. He tried to kill him many times. And so not only were certain miracles part of his missionary activities in Ireland for many years, but also he just had a profound ability to convey the gospel of Jesus in a way that the Druids and all the other folk of the day in that era, they accepted the gospel, and they got baptized, and they entered the church, and they began to love Jesus. So it's a powerful story. And on my Twitter feed, at Patrick Madrid, I have a picture of the ruins of a church, and he was, St. Patrick was not in that church that you see the ruins of. He was long before that. But this is a very large hill that overlooks a broad plain in southern Ireland. It's just spectacular view. And he spent a lot of time there. And it was partly because of that was kind of the area where the chief or the king of that area was. And so he went right to the heart of the opposition and converted them. In fact, there's a wonderful story about how when St. Patrick was there on this hill where this church is now, of course, the ruins of the church at this point, that there was, in preparation for baptism, the king was going to be baptized. And so St. Patrick, with his crozier, which is that, you know, the staff, the shepherd's staff that bishops carry as a symbol of their office of shepherd, that St. Patrick had sort of hit it down on the ground rather hard, not realizing that he had you know, put it down on top of the king's foot. Now the king, he didn't jump, he didn't squeal, he didn't say anything. He just stood there, and the people were amazed because the bottom of the staff, as St. Patrick was leaning on it, was digging into his foot, and it caused him to bleed. So his foot is now bleeding. The king doesn't say anything. And then when Patrick realizes, oh my gosh, he pulls the crozier back, the king thought it was part of the baptismal ceremony. He thought this was like a rite of passage. He had to experience suffering for Jesus or some such thing like that. He didn't realize it was all an accident. So that hill where that took place and the ruins of a later church that was built on the site, you can see a picture of it. It's haunting and beautiful, but it's on my Twitter feed, and also a link to the prayer, the breastplate of St. Patrick, if you're interested. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Let's go now to Bob in Fallbrook. Oh, that's right, Bob. We were talking earlier. We're going to get into the second question you had about salvation outside the church. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. Do you want to restate your question that you asked just before we went to the break? Or?
Well, yeah. What happens to people that don't believe this? You know, but they seem to be good, you know, good Jesus-loving people. Yeah. What happens to them?
And this that you're referring to, right, that they, if they don't believe what the church teaches, that Mary was a perpetual virgin, what happens to them? Okay, so let's divide it into two categories. The first category, let's talk about Catholics first. So the point to know is that the perpetual virginity of Mary is a dogmatically defined dogma of the faith. It's a doctrine of the faith. The doctrine and dogma are the same thing, except that a dogma is when a doctrine has been formally declared or defined. So the dogma of the Blessed Trinity, as it was defined at the First Council of Nicaea in the year 325, that'd be an example. So the church formally declared that it is an article of faith that must be believed by all Catholics, that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. So in the first category of Catholics, Bob, if a Catholic were to say, I don't believe that, I don't think Mary had other children, I don't see the point, doesn't make any sense to me,
That's not how marriage works. I don't believe it. Well, that person would be materially a heretic. Now, it could be formal if that person obstinately and, say, publicly went around declaring his or her rejection of this dogma of the faith. That would make the person a formal heretic. But there are people who, without realizing it, rejected teaching of the church. And maybe if this is the teaching they reject, maybe they reject it because they don't realize that this is a dogma of the faith. They just don't know. Nobody ever told them. And if they knew, maybe they'd pull back and say, well, okay, I don't really understand it, but I'm going to assent to it. Like many other things that I don't fully understand, like how can God be one God in three persons? I don't fully get that, but I'll accept it in faith. So if a person in the first category rejects this teaching of the faith, at the very least, he's materially a heretic. So that would mean that God would judge that person on this issue anyway, on the basis of what did he or she know? Is it out of ignorance? Is it out of malice? Is it out of kind of an obstinate pride? So it could be any number of things or many things. And the church says that God will judge that. But strictly speaking, if somebody is avowedly heretical and rejects teachings of the faith, that person's committing a serious sin. And if you die in that state, unrepentant, then you will go to hell. So that Catholic could not be saved if he dies in that state of intentional, willful rebellion against the church on a matter that's dogmatically defined. So the second category would now be, what about all those folk who are not Catholic and for whom that does not apply? This is something, it's interesting. Catholics do not refer to Protestants as heretics because Protestants, strictly speaking, are not heretics. They may hold heretical views in any given case, but to be a heretic, you have to be a Catholic who embraces heresy. If you're not a Catholic, you've never been a Catholic, and you embrace something that out of good faith on your part or out of not knowing, and you embrace a view that is in fact heretical, you're not thereby a heretic, because in order to be a heretic, you have to be Catholic and embrace something other than that. That's just a little side note, because sometimes people will use the term and they're using it incorrectly if they're referring to Protestants as heretics, because they're not. So what about that? Well, we're told in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that God wills all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So that passage, among others, tells us that God's desire, his plan, is that everybody be saved. So in the case of those who are not Catholic, who did not enter into the church and receive the sacraments, or at least nothing beyond the sacrament of baptism, for example, the church teaches that although there is no salvation outside the church in a strict sense, and that the church, the Catholic Church, is necessary for salvation, and the church, for example, in Vatican II, in the document Lumen Gentium, paragraph 14, it says that if somebody knowing that the church is necessary for salvation and yet refuses to remain in it or refuses to enter into it, that person cannot be saved. That presupposes that there are those who don't know that this is what God has planned for them. And so in their not knowing, in their ignorance of this fact, the church teaches that God will judge those people accordingly and have mercy on those whom he will have mercy on and give sanctifying grace in a way known only to him for those that he judges that they should go to heaven. So that's a mysterious part of the church's account of this issue, because God has not revealed to us how or when or with whom he does this. But the church believes that there are those who, out of ignorance, through no fault of their own, sometimes it's called invincible ignorance, unconquerable ignorance, that God can bestow his grace on anyone he wishes. Even though the rule that Jesus set for us is to enter into the church and be baptized, God is not bound by that. So he's free to dispense grace to whomever he wishes. So that's about as far as I'm able to go in saying what will happen to those people who don't accept a teaching of the faith. If it's not their own fault, God will have mercy on them. If it is their own fault, if they have studied and they've learned and they realize, oh yeah, this is true or it's probably true, but I don't want to know about it because it's the Catholic Church that says it and I don't like the Catholic Church, that can be a really precarious situation for someone to be in.
All right. Well, okay.
Yeah. I realize you may not agree with it, but at least hopefully that clarifies
the
church saying.
It just seems like the first part, okay, but the second part, I don't know. It just seems like I told my wife, I said, it looks like a deal where it's really kind of, it's not black and white. It's kind of like in between, you know, where, I don't know, mm-hmm. you seem like you can go both ways. But anyways, she just wanted me to ask you. And I'll go with that first one. These people that I know, they just seem to be very nice, you know, mm-hmm. and they read the Bible. And it just, I don't know.
No, I know what you mean. There is a factor here that is puzzling because, you know, when you see somebody who is sincere and nice and loving and they talk about Jesus and they pray and all that, it's understandable why somebody would say, well, why wouldn't that person be saved? And I guess one thing we have to posit is that you're not saved by being nice. Because if we could be saved by being nice, then there's no reason for Jesus to die on the cross. There's no reason for him to reveal the truths that we should believe if we had our natural capacity by being nice to be saved. Go ahead,
but
Bob.
But see, I can see us being nice but still sin, right? And that's why right. I can still see we need Jesus. But it just seems like, I don't know, it just seems like, it'd be real easy to believe the other way. So,
meaning that everybody would be saved, or what?
No. Meaning that Mary did have children. So,
yeah, and that's, I'm with you on that one, Bob. If you read those passages, there are some, like in Matthew chapter 1, where it says that Saint Joseph did not know Mary in the biblical sense until she brought forth her firstborn son. So, there's an example of where if you just read that. Or you saw the passages about the brothers of the Lord, it's not unreasonable to assume that Mary and Joseph had other children besides Jesus. There's nothing unreasonable about that. But the question is, I mean, I guess if we drew a parallel, it would be this. It's not unreasonable if you read Scripture and you see the passages where Jesus says, the Father is greater than I, or I am ascending back to my God and your God. No one knows the day nor the hour, not even the Son. So many other passages like that, if you just read them without any instruction or any way of knowing the bigger picture, you could easily get from that Jesus wasn't God and that he was confessing his inferiority to the Father in his nature. As a human being, he's certainly inferior to the Father. But yet we know that that Jesus is co-equal with the Father in his divinity. But it's not difficult if you read any number of passages on your own to come up with a view that's actually erroneous, that isn't what the truth really is about Jesus. And that leads me to a passage. Maybe I can leave you with this as food for thought. This is in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I have always thought about this passage when it comes to questions like this. He says in verse 15, "And consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, also wrote to you, speaking in these things as he does in all his letters. In them there are some things hard to understand, that the ignorant and unstable distort to their own destruction, just as they do the other scriptures." Now, as I read this passage, I see a couple things. One is that there are some people who are reading the Bible. They're reading it, they're interpreting it, but their interpretations are erroneous. And the fact that an erroneous interpretation can destroy you, that gives me pause. You know, that suggests to me that people who aren't careful can read the Bible in all sincerity, but wind up believing in doctrines that will not bring them to heaven. And another
thing, that is kind of scary.
Yeah, isn't it? Isn't it? And that word, in the word ignorant, it doesn't mean dumb. It doesn't mean like a dummy. It just means, in its simple form, it just means that this is a person who doesn't know the context or doesn't know the bigger picture or has never been taught. And so therefore, when you pick up, not you, but when you pick up the Bible like a Rubik's Cube and start to try to figure it out, There are those that can get it wrong. So, food for thought.
Okay. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome, Bob. Happy St. Patrick's Day to you and your lovely wife. I appreciate your phone call. I'll be right back. I have plenty more ahead, including your phone calls. My number is 888-914-9149. I'll be right back.